Well, hello, everyone. Happy Sabbath to all of you. And Mr. Keeler, I thoroughly enjoyed your pinch hitting. Very much appreciated that, although I heard that we were more like a group of porcupines rather than a bucket of crabs. Because porcupines, when they have needs, they get together. And they keep getting closer and closer until they get to the point, they poke each other. And then what do? They run apart. And they get back together, that breathing function, kind of like the crabs, I suppose. Well, the Christmas jingles are everywhere, as you probably have surmised. 'Twas in the men's room, in the men's room earlier this week, washing my hands, when I heard in the stall just outside of the washing area there's a little boy singing with his dad in there. And he was singing that song about Santa Claus coming to town, except for instead of singing, "You better not pout, you better not cry," he was singing, "You better not sing, you better not cry." In other words, he was doing what he wasn't supposed to be doing in order to get Santa Claus there, because he's singing in there, saying the wrong words, but his dad's encouraging to do it. Anyway, I just thought it was just the epitome of leading kids in a direction you don't necessarily want them to go. But I do want to say hello to Mr. Zimmerman. I think he is on the mend. I talked to him this morning. Say hello to Dale Yates, who fell down a couple stairs in his garage yesterday. But being banged up and a cut on his arm, I talked to him this morning. He says he, too, is on the mend. Sends his hellos to everyone. Sorry he wasn't here last week. Told him that I would mention that. And it must have been the week of T's when you have Tony, Tia, Tai. So if your name begins with a T, be careful. Our subject today is going to be on responding to disappointments. Responding to disappointments. I'll begin with this story. A mother was anxiously awaiting her daughter's plane. She had just come back from a faraway land trying to find adventure. As the daughter was exiting the plane, the mother noticed a man directly behind her. He was dressed in feathers, had an exotic marking or two on his body. In fact, he was carrying a shrunken head. The daughter introduced this man as her new husband. The mother gasped in disbelief and disappointment and screamed in her broken European accent, "I said for you to marry a witch doctor, you know, one with lots of money." Rich versus witch, okay? I don't know if my accent quite contributed to the way it should. We have our disappointments. Life guarantees, if you haven't figured this out, that you will have disappointments. You might think when you're young, we set ourselves up for this sometimes. Oh, I thought I would get the first prize. Oh, I thought I would be the one in the number one part of that performance or get elected to that position in my class. Or I would have that job as the guard crossing kids on the street. Or I would be the one doing something in school that you thought for sure you were going to get. But it was a disappointment. Then as you get a little bit older, you think, oh, I really thought she or he would marry me. I really thought that. I thought we would be married forever. All sources of disappointments, aren't they? I thought I was part of this business venture. It didn't work out. What a disappointment after all those years we worked together. I thought I could make this happen if I just did this, and I did this, and I did this, that I would have this. And it didn't work out. I thought we would win that game in sports. I thought they would win that game in watching sports. I thought I would stay healthy till I'm at least 70 years old. Or how about on another level? We have these disappointments that seemingly come out of nowhere, that ones that just really shake our world. Sorry, Mr. or Mrs. Brown, your brother was murdered in a drive-by shooting. Huge disappointment. Sorry, Jim, but you have late stages cancer. Another disappointment. Or your car was totaled in the parking lot, or it was stolen. Or maybe contemporize it to the Old Testament, you will make bricks for the next 400 years. How's that for an occupation? And furthermore, sometimes you'll do it without straw. Great, disappointments. And these disappointments come in all shapes, in all sizes. And they do not care where you're from or how old you are. Disappointments are assured. So let's kind of define a disappointment, just so we're all on the same page. A disappointment is an emotional cocktail composed of failure, defeat, dissatisfaction, and frustration. That's a disappointment. It's filled with those elements that cause you to think differently, that cause you to perhaps act differently. I have another story. It's about a young boy. This young boy said, "I'm the greatest baseball player in the world. I can hit the ball better than anyone else." Then he tossed the ball up in the air, swung and missed. Undaunted, he picked up the ball, threw it up in the air again. And he thought to himself, "I am the greatest batter ever." Swish, missed the ball again. He paused for a moment to look at the bat. Look at the ball. Then once again he threw the ball in the air and said, "I'm the greatest batter who ever lived." He missed the ball again. And then he exclaimed, "Wow!" He exclaimed, "I'm the best pitcher in the world also." You know, is our attitude just like that? Where we see the best in what we look at. So point one, if you're into points, and dealing with dissatisfaction, dealing with disappointment in your life, is have a generous, happy, and positive attitude. A generous, happy, and a positive attitude. Come with me, please, to John, the book of John, where we'll begin in chapter 15, John 15. Verse 8. John 15, verse 8. In the words of Jesus Christ. "Herein is my Father glorified, honored, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love." And we all know how it feels when you're really loved. Children can best express in their face how it feels when they're truly loved. And you children, young ladies, young men, you guys look great. You all look so good. Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." That his joy might remain in you, not only when life is good, also when you have disappointments, also when you have other things happen that you don't necessarily like, that might be a failure, a defeat, or a dissatisfaction, or some kind of frustration. How do you work up such joy without the love of God inside of you? Let's go to Deuteronomy 30. Come with me there, please. Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. Verse 19. Deuteronomy 30. Verse 19. God says, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live, that you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you might cling to him, for he is your life." Cling to him, brethren, when the disappointments come and the dissatisfaction of whatever it is. You cling to Him, for He is your life. He is the one that raises the dead. And the length of your days, that you might dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. You cling to Him. Oh yeah, life has its curveballs, but how will you see them? Come with me to James 1, please. James 1, the book of James, through Hebrews, James 1. James 1, verse 2. Well, this wasn't written that long ago. You say, oh, a couple years, a couple hundred, a couple thousand years ago. But when you consider what these words were written for, they were written for us of whom the end of age was upon. The end of days would be for us. It says here in verse 2, my brethren, as if he's talking to you right this moment, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, various trials, disappointments. Trials are disappointing. Trials take the wind out of your sails. And they have a way of humbling you like almost none other. Disappointment is an emotional cocktail composed of failure, defeat, dissatisfaction, and frustration. But it is all part of the human experience. Our job is to elevate above it and not stay in it and go below it. Eliza Tabor said, disappointment to a noble soul is what cold water is to burning metal. It strengthens, tempers, intensifies, but it never destroys it. Is that how we see disappointments in our life? John 16, come with me there, please. John 16. We'll begin in verse 28, John 16, verse 28. From the words of Jesus Christ once again, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. And his disciples, just like people like you and me, might say to him, speak plainly. Don't give us any proverbs that you're coming and going. What do you mean? Verse 30. Now are we sure that you know all things? And need not that any man should ask you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. And Jesus answered them, but do you now believe? Do you now believe? How much do you believe? For he says, verse 32, behold, the hour comes, yes, is now come, that you shall be scattered, speaking of the disciples, and on for generations to come, that every man to his own home, and they'll leave him alone, and yet he is alone. But you know what? The Father is with him. That's what it says. And the Father is with you, and you, and you, and you, and you. When you have those disappointments. And he says in verse 33, that these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. The settling of your inner being where you're not contentious. Peace. Because in the world you will have tribulation and oppression, and you will have the same kind of problems everybody else has always had, those disappointments. But, in verse 33, be of good cheer, because he's overcome the world. And he promises something much better than what this world has to offer. Thankfully so. Colossians 3, come with me there, please. Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. Colossians 3, verse 16 and 17. Let the word of God, the word of Christ, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That comes from studying the Word of God. You cannot sing a song without knowing the words. This comes, the Word of God dwelling in you comes from dwelling on the Word of God. You must know it. You must know your Bible. You must study your Bible. You must eat the words of the Bible, digest it, and take it in so that you know it so well it becomes a part of you when you need it. Verse 17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. For it is not possible for any of us to have the hope that we have without Jesus Christ. So choose an attitude that is full of joy. Choose an attitude that's full of peace. Rise above the frustrations of your life, whatever they are. Because God will not let you down. Another little story. Benny had told all his friends about the delicious steak they had eaten at this place called Delancey Street Restaurant the day before. So they decided to go down there and see if it was really as large and as delicious as he said it was. But much to their disappointment, the waiter brought them the tiniest steak they had ever seen. "See here, my good man," Benny barked. "I was in this restaurant yesterday, and you served me a big, juicy steak. And now today, when I've organized a party and have highly recommended this place, you serve such a small one." "Yes, sir," replied the waiter. "Yesterday, you were sitting by the window." Meaning, he serves big steaks when you're by the window, because when people walk by and they see those big steaks, what do they say? "I want one of those." But when you're sitting back there, you don't get a big steak. You get a small steak. Now, what is the reason of my story? Point two. See things fairly and equitably. See things fairly and equitably. See them the right way. Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. Come with me there, please. Proverbs 6. Well, I wrote down Proverbs 6, verse 11. That's not the right scripture, but the scripture says that a just weight and balances are the Lord's. Now, it might be 7:11. Don't need to try to find it right now, but they thought it was 6:11. My eyes don't find on it, but let us just say that it is a just weight and balances are the Lord's. In other words, God sees the differences between what is inequitable and unfair. And He has a way of bringing those things out over time. He has a way of balancing it out when we might think we've been treated wrongly. Ecclesiastes, come with me there. Ecclesiastes. Let's see if we have the right one here. Ecclesiastes 9. Verse 11. And Solomon says here, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happens to them all." He walked by the window of that restaurant, and he was time and chanced, like anybody else would. You don't know that the rest of the steaks aren't that big. So you go in there and you find something else happens to you. And we all get trapped. Today in the marketing society, we get trapped frequently by promises that are smaller than what they're supposed to be. But we don't have to worry about those disappointments, because God has a way of balancing them out. He has a way of taking that unbalanced scale am weighing it out in your favor because he is your king. He is your future ruler. He is the person of God that is going to be with you in the future. He has a way of balancing it out. We're instructed in fact, let's go back here to James, book of James again. We're instructed in the book of James not to be unfair, not to be counting ourselves better. We're instructed to be humble. We're instructed to be the kind of people that hold no partiality. James 2, verse 1. James 2, verse 1. He says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect, have not the faith of Jesus Christ with respect of persons." And then he goes on to explain, if somebody comes in dressed a certain way, do you treat him better than the person who doesn't have very much? The person that might not be the sharpest tool in the drawer? Or do you treat the other person better? Because he sees. And he can judge our hearts, each one of us. And we can cause our own disappointments when we do that. Let's go to the book of Micah. The book of Micah. Come with me there to Micah in chapter 6. We used to have it as a memory scripture, actually. The book of Micah. Micah 6, verse 8. He has showed you, O man, O woman, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to have balanced scales, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And that will take a lifetime to do that. To do justly, to love mercy. To love it, not to just apply it, but to actually love it and to walk humbly with your God. For we know in Romans 8, we'll go back there, Romans 8, another memory scripture. Romans 8, verse 28. When we put ourselves in the hand of God, this is what we know. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. We should find much comfort in those kinds of scriptures. Or we might look at it perhaps like Jonah looked at it. Now let's go back to where we were again. We'll go back and see Jonah. Well, I know I had Jonah in here this morning. I'm going to keep turning to Joel. Here we are. Jonah, chapter 4. We all know the story, but I'll just refresh your memory. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, a city of sinners. So God has a big fish especially prepared for him, give him special transportation, and then put him up, regurgitate him up on the beach, yum, and then says, now go to Nineveh. So he goes to Nineveh, and Jonah preaches like he's supposed to preach, and he expects God to wipe out all those dirty, rotten sinners. Right? And this is where we pick up. Jonah chapter 4. It displeases Jonah because God doesn't do it. It not only displeases Jonah, but it disappoints him to the place where he was angry with God that he didn't wipe out all of these dirty, rotten rats. And he prayed to the Lord, verse 2, and said, I pray you, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country, therefore I fled before to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repent you of the evil. Therefore, now, O Lord, now this doesn't get bad enough. He didn't answer him. Now he says, therefore, O Lord, take my life from me. He's that disappointed in what God says. He says, melodramatically, kill me. Kill me. Then said the Lord, does it do you well to be angry? Are you happy to be angry? Do you really want to be that angry? Verse 5, so Jonah went out to the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, a little tent, and sat under in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, big plant, came over Jonah to give him shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. And Jonah was exceedingly glad of this gourd. Verse 7. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd so that it withered. So we see the seesawing effect of the emotions of Jonah. Verse 8, and it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished himself to die again and said, it is better for me to die than live. Look at this. You don't kill these people and I want you to kill these people? Now you give me this beautiful thing and this plant kind of came up out of nowhere. You couldn't have had anything to do with it. And now it's all washed away. I am one miserable soul. And God says to Jonah, does it really do you well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even to death, because of this plant. Verse 10, then said the Lord, you've had pity on the gourd, for the which you have not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. That quickly. No emotions, not a person's feelings or anything like that, just a plant. And you had mercy on this plant. Verse 11, and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also all these other cattle? His sense of judgment was so demented on him having a purpose, and God had to serve his purpose. Who serves whose purpose? Who serves whose purpose? Who is the clay in the potter's hand? Is he the clay in our hand? When we have disappointments, it could sure seem like we want him to be the clay in our hand. So point two, I'll repeat. See things fairly and equitably. See things fairly and equitably. He is the Creator God and he deserves every ounce of respect. Always. Point three, let's begin in Genesis 37. Genesis 37, where we're going to talk of a marvelous man. At least it marvels me every time I hear the story about him. Genesis 37, verse 5. Genesis 37, verse 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brother, and they hated him yet the more. And he said to them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about mine and made obeisance. They bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words, when all he did was to express what he dreamed. Same chapter, go to verse 18. And when they saw him afar off, even before they came near to them, they conspired against him to slay him. He was going to the field where they were. And they harbored this hatred for their own brother. Verse 19, and they said one to another, behold, this dreamer comes. I'm not calling him their brother or anything like this dreamer. This is sarcastic labeling. verse 20. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him. It's pretty serious stuff. Let's just go kill our brother. This is a pretty disappointing situation there. Kill your own brother. And they cast him into some pit. And we will say some evil beast, verse 20, has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it and delivered him out of their hands and said, come on, guys, this is a little bit overboard. Let's not kill him. He could have gone more overboard, but apparently he didn't. Verse 22, and Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness. Lay no hand upon him that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. And it came to pass when Joseph was come to his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors, which his dad made for him, that was on him. They took him, verse 24, cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. Okay, so we decide not to kill our brother. We'll just throw him in a pit with no water. Okay, let's go eat something. The general feeling here. Lifted up their eyes and looked and said, hey, look, there's a bunch of traders there, the Ishmaelites. I got it. Let's go take them and sell them to them. Okay, this continual disappointment with their brother leads them to do things they should have never done. Verse 26, and Judah said to his brother, well, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him. Let's make some money on the deal. Sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother. But if we turn back a couple more chapters to verse 41, well, think if you were Joseph, and your brothers are treating you like this. This disdain as the youngest brother, and they get rid of you, and first they throw you in the pit, and then they take you out of the pit, and then they sell you, and who knows what they did with them on the camel trader route. What kind of sufferings he had, who knows what happened there. Chapter 41, verse 1. And it came to pass at the end of 2 years, so we know some times passed, Pharaoh dreams, and behold, she stood by the river. And we also know that in between here, Joseph has also been put in prison. So you go to verse 25. You pass some time there, and now we go verse 25 of chapter 41. And Joseph said to the Pharaoh, the dream of the Pharaoh is one. God has showed Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and he explains what his dream is. Because of that, verse 39 and 40, the Pharaoh says to Joseph, forasmuch as God has showed you all this, there is none so discreet and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. This man, young man, who suffered at the hands of his brothers, has just become the second in charge of the whole country of Egypt. That alone is a miraculous story. And it's not a Disney story. It's a real story. Let's go to Genesis 45. Beginning in verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried. Now remember, his brothers were coming to him because the famine in the land was great. He had treated his brothers with as much respect as anybody else. It was hard for him not to tell them who he was. However, in this position, he surely could have cracked the whip. He surely could have been 10 times more harmful to them than they were to him. But he didn't. Verse 1 continues. He says, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am Joseph. Does my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. I think we could probably write a whole better description than they were troubled. frightened, scared out of their wits, losing their skin, hair falling off their body, shivering, bowing down, all of those things probably more likely. So point number three. When disappointed, look for ways to respond to God. Look for ways to respond to God. As opposed to looking for ways to respond to man. We respond, brethren, to God. That's the way God made it. And our disappointments, whatever they may be, are privatized to each one of us. And therefore, our response is to God. So your point three is, when disappointed, respond to God. That's what Joseph did here continually from the beginning of his life to the end of his life. He responded to the Holy One. Come with me to Luke 22. Luke 22. It doesn't mean disrespect, man. It doesn't mean disrespect anybody. It means we respond to God in our heart and our soul, in the privacy of our mind, in our house, in our closet, in our car, wherever we are. We have that conversation with God, and we ask Him to clean up our hearts so that we might be like Him. It's what He expects. Luke 22, verse 60. Luke 22, verse 60. Speaking of Peter. And Peter said, when he's questioned about if he knows Jesus Christ, "Man, I know not what you say. I don't know him." Hard to believe. "I don't know Jesus Christ." And immediately, while he yet spoke, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the cock crow, you shall deny me three times." I would imagine that disappointment is definitely a term we can lay on that event. On both sides. On Jesus' side and on Peter's side. John 21. Let's go back to John 21. John 21, verse 1. Now we have Jesus Christ, who has been crucified in agony, dies, resurrects. John 21 takes place in that particular time series. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise, this manner showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, the one that denied him, and the other disciples. Verse 3, Simon Peter says to them, "I go a-fishing. When all else fails, I go a-fishing." They say to him, "We also go a-fishing." So they went forth, entered into the ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. And if you've ever fished and fished and fished and caught nothing, you know? Verse 4. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus says to them, "Children," interesting term, calls them children, "have you any meat? You have anything to eat?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. Shall make a catch." So they cast it, therefore. And now they were not able to draw it in, for it was so full of the multitude of fish. So when we do our part, God does His part. We have to do our part. It's important that we do our part, whatever the disappointment is. We have to do our part. Verse 12. So after they get these fish to the shore, dragging the net in, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. Reminds me of the time when my brother-in-law, Jonathan, throws a big old net there on the canal, and it's like 100 fish, and it's Friday afternoon, and he's freaking out. How am I going to clean these fish? So he calls me, throws them all in the back of his Hyundai, comes over to the house, and we're cleaning and watching the sun go down, hoping we can get all the fish clean. Literally, it was 100 fish. A lot of fish, so I can imagine how it was to pull this in. Verse 12, Jesus says to them, "Come and dine." And none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord, which is, you really got to put your mind to that fact. Why did they not know who he was, but yet they did? You know, did he look different? Was it a disguise? Was it why? Verse 13, Jesus then comes and takes the bread and gives them fish likewise. And now this is the third time that Jesus shows himself to the disciples after he was risen from the dead. That's who we're working with. We're working with a God who has died and has come back and lives that we might have life again. That's what this whole story thing is about. And what do we do in between our own death other than to serve him? Back to verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love you me more than these?" And of course, Peter says, "Yes, I love you." And he tells him, "Well, feed my lambs." Verse 15. Then again, verse 16, he says to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, love you me?" He says to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now, this is the same guy that denied him, right? He says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he says to him, "Well, feed my sheep." Verse 17, he says to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" By this time, you got to say, like, does the Lord have a hearing problem right now? Because this is three times in a row. Or am I the problem? Am I not listening what he's trying to tell me? But he is emphatically telling him three times. You find here in verse 17, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. He's trying to figure it out. He's, what's going on here? "Love you me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus says to him, "Feed my sheep." The response mechanism is the same way with disappointment. If you love him, seek him. If you love him, respond to him. If you love him, don't forget him. If you love him, be his disciple. He's pounding it home. So that point three, when disappointed, look for ways to respond to God. Don't look for ways of revenge. Don't look for ways of misery. Don't look for ways of anything other than responding to God. Remember Hebrews 11. Let's go there. Hebrews 11. Come with me, please. Sure, we all want to be blessed. We all want to have good things in our lives. We all want to have joy. We all want to have peace in our souls. But without faith, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith in him, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he exists, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And when you have these disappointments, you diligently seek him. Mark Twain said, 20 years from now, you will be more disappointed by the things that you didn't do than by the ones you did do. So throw off the bow lines, sail away from the safe harbor, catch the trade winds in your sails, explore, dream, discover. Don't be bound up by disappointment. No matter who you are, don't be bound up by disappointment. Proverbs 3. Come with me there, please. We have a choice. We do have a choice. Proverbs 3, verse 1. tender-hearted nature, it says here. Verse 1, my son or my daughter, forget not my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. That doesn't mean just come and have a bad attitude. That means come with the fullness of heart to keep God's commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to you. Don't let mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them upon the table of your heart. And so shall you find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and don't lean unto your understanding, because our understanding is poor. It's weak. Our understanding is minor. None of us are that smart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and He'll take care of it. Matthew 9, come with me there, please. Matthew 9. A couple of quick examples here. Matthew 9, verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, which means he was a tax collector. He was sitting there working. And Jesus goes up to him and says, follow me. And Matthew arises and follows him. Pretty simple, right? Follow me. Yes, and he goes. You think that's just one example? Let's go to Mark 2. Mark 2. Verse 14. Speaking of Jesus Christ again. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, place where taxes were collected. He must like going there, yes. And said to him, to Levi, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Notice, there isn't a big pregnant pause between God, Jesus Christ, calling and saying, follow me. And then they say, I've got this to do. Come back next year. That's not the way it happens here. When he calls you and he knocks on your head and in your heart and in your life and he says, follow me, we should follow him. No big pregnant pause. How thick are we? Follow him. Psalm 23. David puts it in a very beautiful way here. Psalm 23. Oh yeah, it's easy to get distracted. I'll give you that. We live in a world that's so full of trash and garbage. It's so easy to get distracted. No matter what age you are, it marvels me how easy it is to get distracted. Psalm 23. David says, you got to love David for the way he says these things. The Lord's my shepherd, and I'm not going to lack anything. I don't have any need of anything. How about if we said it the other way? If you don't want to be lacking, make the Lord your shepherd. He'll make you to lie down in green pastures, and he'll lead you. He will lead you. If you're expecting him to come to your house and knock on the door and look and say, I'm so-and-so, I'm going to lead you to do thus and such, that's not the way it works. He's able to lead you spiritually through your heart and mind if you just let him. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And oh yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that could be scary, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He'll protect you. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. And surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do we feel that way about God? Individually, that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Point four. Disappointment is a tool God uses to force us to trust Him. Disappointment is a tool God uses to force us to trust Him. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Come with me there, please. Disappointment is a tool God uses to force us to trust Him. And then we'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. You can read it in your Bible, whatever translation you have. I have a New King James up here, but I also wrote it down in the New Living Translation because I really like the way it says it. Beginning in verse 8. We think you ought to know, dear brothers and sisters, about the trouble we went through in the province of Asia. We were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure. And we thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raises the dead. Disappointment is a tool that God uses to force us to trust Him more fully. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raises the dead. Come with me to Acts 19. Acts 19. Because we'll kind of pick this story up, the same story that he's talking about here in this letter in Acts 19. Only this is Luke writing it. Acts 19, verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly, speaking of Paul, same guy that wrote the Corinthian letter that we just wrote read those two scriptures from. And we went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when different, some were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one called Tyrannus. It was an educational center that he used to teach from, Tyrannus. But verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years. So now you have 2 years and 3 months. So that all they which dwell in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Let's go to verse 21. Spent all that kind of time there. And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in his spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season, a little while. And at the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain to the craftsmen. He made a lot of money making these silver statues of Diana. So whom he called together, verse 25, with the workmen of like occupation, so it was like the unionized people of Diana statue makers, i.e. silversmith people, got together and said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. So they felt threatened. They felt like Diana was being tossed out the window with this new doctrine, Jesus Christ. And they didn't want that to happen. Verse 26. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost all throughout Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands. So that not only this, our craft, is in danger to be set at nothing or to be just dissipated, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana. So now you're not only taking their income, you're taking away what they believe in. And her magnificence, verse 27, should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worships. Those are big, sweeping statements. Verse 28. When they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And upon this time here, they were going to kill Paul. Those two little scriptures that we just read in 2 Corinthians, when he says, "We expected to die," that's what was happening that caused him this expectation to die. Because he was preaching Christ in such a strong way, convincingly, that the people that were making money on the other side, the pagans, were going to put him to death. Of course, what does he say? "We stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God." And I think it's interesting that he adds the four words at the end, "who raises the dead." In other words, if we died, it's okay. He can raise us up. And what are you going to do? Is your Diana going to raise you up? Or is our God going to raise us up? Very interesting way for him to put it. So I believe, and I believe from what we're seeing here, that Paul had to drink of that emotional cocktail of disappointment. Because he spent all his time here and he thought he was making good way with these people who flipped around the other way and were about to kill him. There's an author, a Brazilian author, who wrote the book called The Alchemist. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of it. Okay, they sold 35 million copies of this book. And the Brazilian fellow that wrote it was born in like 1947, had troubled teenager years, and somewhere when he was about 35, 36 years old, he realized his life was terrible and he needed to change. He wrote this book in 2 weeks, and it's now become the most translated book in terms of copies being sold in the world by a living author. He wrote it in 2 weeks after he had a change of heart to following what God would have him do. And this is what he says about disappointment. When you find your path, don't be afraid. I could see him saying this because I read his whole life story. You know, I could see where he felt like he came to himself and he had an agreement with God. He was on a walk in Italy by the ocean and he said this, wrote this, and then he's lived by this in writing. When you find your path, don't be afraid. You need to have courage to make mistakes. Disappointment, defeat, and despair are the tools God uses to show us the way. He sees it and doesn't even know about the plan of God. Now we know the plan of God. Can we see that? Can we see the disappointments, the defeats, and the despair that we've had in our lives? That it leads you as a tool to God? Can you look back on those times and feel that strength of action? Come with me to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. Verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Finally, my brethren," these conclusive statements once again, "in conclusion, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. They like to make us feel defeated. Those powers exist, and they want us to feel defeated. They want us to feel like we're disappointed. Disappointed in our lives, disappointed in our relationships, disappointed with God. And it's up to us to rise above it and to do what he says here. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and take on the whole armor of God. Because that says in verse 13 that when you take on the whole armor of God, you will be able to withstand in the evil day, whenever that day is. And then having done all of that, you will be able to stand. So we must remember disappointment is a tool God uses. And my last point, don't get disappointed easily. Some people get disappointed so easily. Oh, I lost that parking spot. I'm just crushed. You get it? Not so easily. I have a short story. A man was just waking up from anesthesia after surgery, and after his wife was sitting by his bedside, his eyes fluttered open, and he said, "You're beautiful." Then he fell asleep again. His wife never heard him say that before, so she decided to stay by his side. A few minutes later, his eyes fluttered and opened and said, "You're cute." The wife was disappointed because she had been downsized from beautiful to cute. So she asked, "Well, what happened to beautiful?" And the man replied, "The drugs are wearing off." I don't recommend you do that, if you can remember that. 2 Corinthians 12. Verse 10. Difficult to do what he says here, but I'm going to take him for his word as he writes it. Paul, that is. "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I made strong." And I think if we can figure out that, it helps us in every way with disappointments. When we can see that humility. Alexander Pope said, "Blessed is he who expects nothing, for he shall never be disappointed." It's a perspective to have. It's when we live in an age now where people expect so much to be done for them. And they're disappointed when they don't get it, when they've been given so much already. This age of entitlement that is growing ever so fast. Another author says, "Disappointment is the nurse of wisdom." Well said. But disappointments are a part of life. How you respond to those disappointments is going to be the size of your character. And when you look back at it, you'll realize that. Now, we all know Mr. Rogers, right? Beautiful day in the neighborhood, Mr. Rogers. This is what he said. "Part of the problem with the word disabilities is that it immediately suggests an inability to see or to hear or to walk or do other things that many of us take for granted. But what of people that cannot feel from the heart? What about them? Or those that can't talk about their feelings or manage their feelings in a constructive way? What of people who aren't able to form close and strong relationships and people who cannot find fulfillment in their lives? Or how about those that have lost hope? Those that live in disappointment and in bitterness and find in life no joy and no love. These, it seems to me, are the real disabilities." He says it in a very, very insightful way. Romans 12. Come with me there. Romans 12. Verse 21. Romans 12, verse 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And so frequently our disappointments have some source of evil in there. So frequently. Henry Ward Beecher, another author, said, one's best success comes after their greatest disappointment. So when those disappointments come, success could be right on the tail end of it if you think about it the right way. If you elevate yourself and have Jesus Christ as your partner. See, we'll wind down to a conclusion. Since we're in Romans, let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 31. Verse 31, Romans 8. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? Is it Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Which one of those things do you think will separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 36, for as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And would he ever let us fail with that kind of love? We know he wouldn't. And the emotional cocktail of disappointments composed of failure, defeat, dissatisfaction, and frustration is just a tool. It's all it is. So in summary, check your attitude. When you come to a disappointment, check your attitude. Are things fair and equitable? Ask yourself. Look for ways to respond to God, not man, when that disappointment sets in. Ask yourself if that disappointment came too easy. Maybe it shouldn't be a disappointment at all. And lastly, understand God uses disappointment as a tool to draw us closer to him. For who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ, the one who raises the dead?